back in Numbers. We took some short breaks of Book of Numbers before the summer, and then now we have done some Book of Psalms, and now we're back at it again, Book of Numbers, right where we left off. But before we start, in the human heart, the one thing that comes a lot easier, just comes natural to us, is to complain. It's a lot easier to see lots of problems and verbalize them rather than find gratitude and trying to find blessings in every situation. It's a lot easier to see all the bad things at work and feeling frustrated about it rather than be grateful. It's a lot easier to notice what you don't have versus what others have. It's a lot easier to complain because we have a wicked, deceptive heart. And that's exactly what we see right away in Numbers chapter 11, which we're going to go to some recap of what we talked about before. But as soon as they stepped into the foot of the desert, they started to complain. And that's what Numbers chapter 11 and 12 are all about. But before I get into some context here, I want to just review the reasons why we decided to study the book of Numbers in this season. Number one, to love all of God's word, even difficult books in the Bible, because God still speaks to us in His Word. Number two, to learn how to see Christ in the Old Testament faithfully. Our job as a student of the Bible is to see and worship Christ in all of Scripture. So I want us to do that together. And number three, to learn how to be a faithful disciple in our own wilderness. As you remember, the book of Numbers in Hebrew is called In the Wilderness. And the wilderness represents a place of transition, place of testing of our faith, place of our failures, place of judgment, place of God's faithfulness. Lastly, we're a place where Christ has won. So we're in this life called journey, wilderness, and that we want to make it to our destination together as God's people. So this book is ultimately about discipleship. So with that, can I have the wonderful masterpiece graph that I've created for us? All right, this is something that I've shared with you multiple times, and every time I share it, there's a lot of laughter, and that's not, I'm not trying to be intentional with, I'm not trying to make jokes with that. But let me review the timeline. Chapters 1 through 10 take about only 19 days. So chapter 1, after the Israelites have got out of Egypt, they've been at Mount Sinai for a year, and the second year starts in chapter 1. You see that God's people are taking census of the total males, males from 20 years upward, and you had some crazy number of 600,000 male only, which if you add women and children, that's up to about 2 plus million people total in the camp. Chapter 2 was about arranging the camp and how to set out in an order-structured way. Chapter 3 and 4 about the Levites, taking census of the Levites, the responsibilities of the Levites. Chapter 5 was about the holiness code, the sins that will violate and threaten for God's presence to be removed. Chapter 6, if you recall, was about the Nazirite vow. Chapter 7 through 9, 7, 8, 9, 10 are about the flashback that happened before. And then as a last-minute preparation, chapter 10, the Israelites made 2 silver trumpets. So all the preparations are done. Everything is done. They're getting ready to go. So if you look with me, chapter 10, verse 11, the second year in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. So now they're taking off. They're going to their promised land. So far, everything has been marked by obedience. They are doing everything that God told them to do. No problem. Everything is good. They're in such a high. And if we just stop here, you would think that their journey will end well, and they're going to get to the promised land in just no time. They're going to enjoy all the blessings. But we are very wrong, because as soon as we just jump into chapter 11, we start to see people complaining. So in our passages, chapter 11 and 12, you're going to see 3 major complaints up in their travel. But before I talk about complaints, I do want to differentiate sharing our griefs and concerns versus complaints. Because I think oftentimes I run into 2 types of group of people. One is sort of, I don't want to share anything, or I don't want to seem as a complainer, so let me not share anything about hardships and griefs and sort of just suppress their hardships. And I've run into that group too. the other type of group of people that I run into is sort of always sharing and always complaining and always sort of every meeting becomes a therapy session, which I'm not talking bad about therapies, but just every meeting becomes sort of like just unburdening your hearts without any restrictions or without any gentle correction. So often I run into two types of people, so I do think it's important for us to define as much as we can about sharing our burdens and griefs versus complaining, because I want our church to be a safe place to share, but also a place that we get some gentle corrections when we do tend to err side of complaint. So here are three ways that I thought about this a lot. If you're a lot smarter, you can think of better criteria. This is not the Bible. This is just what I thought of the best way to differentiate, and you can take it or leave it. But I think three components that matter when it comes to sharing versus complaining. Number one, frequency. There's a massive difference between sharing 5 times versus 50 times. There's a difference between sharing things so much to the point where everyone around you only know that particular grievances that you have against that person or that work. If everyone around you only know the negative parts of that place or that person, then perhaps the frequency has gone into sharing versus complaint. Then you couple with the manner, right? So if it's a consistent manner of how do you share that burden, is it a consistent manner of bitterness? Is it a consistent manner of pride, jealousy, envy, anger, despair? What is the tone of the sharing? What is the body posture of the sharing? I think the manner that you share matters too. And then lastly, goal of our sharing. By sharing this particular burden, are we working toward reconciliation? Are we working toward greater holiness, greater unity, greater love, greater self-examination of our own sin and our own heart? Or is it just sharing for the sake of sharing? I think those three things play into of sharing our burdens, our griefs, things that are really going hard at work in our family, which we should share those things as God's people and bearing our burdens together, to the point where I think frequency, manner, and goal play into which it comes, goes into complaints. And that's my best attempt to differentiate. And if you have a better way, by all means, share with us. But that's not the Bible. That's as much as I can differentiating both. Now with that, let's go into our passage. Verse 1, chapter 11, verse 1. Now the people complained in the hearing about their misfortunes, and the Lord heard it. His anger was kindled. As soon as they took off, they started to complain. Now the question which is, how long did it take for them to complain? We don't know, but some people say it's 3 days. Well, whether it was 3 days or 3 weeks or 3 months, the reality was that the people of God had received nothing but the blessings of God thus far. Right? They have been rescued from their slavery for 400 years. God rescued them. Then God personally led them through the pillar of cloud. God led them to the Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea. God protected them. God provided for them. Literally every step of the way, they received nothing but blessings of the Lord. In other words, they had no reason to complain. But as soon as they stepped into the desert, they started to complain. To which, what were they complaining about? We don't know, but maybe we can speculate, and maybe we can use our imagination just for a bit to kind of imagine the scenario. Maybe they were complaining something like, ooh, my feet hurt. Maybe they started to complain about, ooh, it's really hot. Maybe they started complaining about, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Just complaints about something to the point where the Lord's anger was kindled. And unfortunately, this just has been just the pattern of the people of God since the time they got out of Egypt. The moment they left Egypt, moments they got out, right in front of the Red Sea, they saw the army of Egyptian coming to them, and this is what they said to Moses. Exodus chapter 14, verse 11. Exodus chapter 14, verse 11 said, they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Complaining, right after they got out of Egypt, right after they saw the 10 plagues of the glory of God, and they're complaining, and literally 3 days later, Exodus chapter 15, verse 24, they grumble about not having enough water. And now they find themselves, as soon as they took off, they find themselves complaining yet again. As a result, God's anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Did God burn people? Did God burn the tents or the trees? I'm not 100% sure, but what is sure is that God burning outside parts of the camp is an act of mercy, because if God burned something in the middle of the camp, that would have done some real damage. So this is an act of mercy to tell the people, do not complain. And the name of the place was called Tabara, which means burning. And Moses prayed to the Lord, and fire stopped. Here's a general pattern of chapter 11 and 12, which I need you to remember. The general pattern, which is there's complaint, there's divine judgment, someone like Moses steps in and God stops the judgment. So complaint, judgment, someone steps in, someone intercedes, and then there's an end of the judgment. That's a pattern that's going to show up throughout the passage. So the first passage, first complaint was about just general complaint about their misfortunes. Now we're going to get down to specific. Verse 4, chapter 11, verse 4. Now the rabble, which means a crowd, a mob, that was among them had strong craving. So the second complaint is now about food, but this word rabble only shows up here in the Old Testament, which most commentators say that this is non-Israelites who joined Israel when they got out of Egypt. So this must have been a multitude of nations, ethnicities who came with Israel. They started to complain about food. And then sooner or later, this complaint started to spread the rest of the camp, which is my first point, is that complaint is very, very contagious. Very, very contagious. Look with me, verse 4 again. After the complaint by the rabble, the people of Israel now weeping again. And if we go to verse 10, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans and everyone at the door of his tent. In other words, complaints spread like wildfire. You can imagine how this must have started. Maybe this group of people, after a long day of work, a long day of traveling, sat down together and said to one another, you know, I'm really hungry. And it's okay, let's see what we have. And they look at their bags, and all they see is manna. And then they start to think, do you guys remember how good we had back in Egypt? Remember the lamb chops, the steaks, remember the fish that we used to caught in Niles? Remember all the good stuff that we used to eat? And another person chimes in and is like, yeah, don't forget about the vegetables, the garlic, the onions. And everyone in this crowd is saying, oh, I wish we could just go back to Egypt. Maybe another family right next to them heard their complaint. And they thought, huh, that's right, we used to eat good back in Egypt. And then a complaint started, another families, and two families, three families, and clans, and eventually the entire camp is crying out for food. Can you imagine the entire camp, grown men and women, complaining and weeping about food? But it started somewhere. It started by this rebel. Complaint is a social virus that spreads that you can't see, you can't smell, but eventually it affects everyone, and next thing you know, you find yourself complaining again. We've all watched too many movies and too many shows where one person shares their grief or their complaint, and next thing you know, the entire school or entire workplace knows about the gossip, the secret, and that affects entire culture. One person says bad thing about work, and then the coworker hears it again, and then another coworker hears it again, and then it affects entire culture of just complaints after complaints. This is why we say that words travel faster than light. Sin, especially complaint does not just affect us individually. It always spreads to others like contagious disease.
So, brothers and sisters,
where do we find ourselves complaining about the most?
And
are we aware that our very complaints are being affecting others, those who are hearing you?
Proverbs 18:21, the death and life are in the power of the tongue.
Death and life in the power of the tongue. Complaints are contagious. Number two, complaint obscures reality and leads people to forgetfulness.
Look with me, verse 5.
Here's what the people of Israel are now complaining. It says, oh, we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic, and now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. Now, if you just hear this passage, you start to wonder, hello, Israelites, were you not slaves for 400 years? What do you mean it cost you nothing? It cost your life. It cost your freedom to be in Egypt. You were literally slaves for 400 years. What about the taskmasters that literally whipped you? What about those babies that were slaughtered by Pharaoh? You had no rights. You had no freedom. What are you talking about? But in the midst of hunger, they only remember the good part. In the midst of their problem, their memory gets selective, and all of a sudden, reality gets clouded. I love this one writer named Paul Tripp. He comments on this passage, and he says that all of a sudden, to the people of God, Egypt looked more like a great Middle Eastern deli. Egypt sort of became like Golden Corral or whatever choice of restaurants that you usually go to. One person writes that grumbling distorts your vision. It reimagines the past as a golden land. It despises a good gift that God has surrounded you with in the present. And it completely ignores God's promises for the future. Grumbling is an unbelief that robs you of your joy. How easy for us to forget God's goodness when we are faced with some dire circumstances, when we get fired from a job, when our car gets broken, when our children wake up in the middle of the night, when we face criticisms at work. All we can think about is that momentary frustration and that momentary pain. Completely forgetting that work that is giving you a hard time, that person is giving you a hard time, is a gift from the Lord for your own sanctification. Even the ability to complain, God has given you the mouth to complain. Everything that we have received is by the grace of God, but because of complaint, it distorts reality and helps us to people forget about God's goodness, God's gift, God's love in that moment. It distorts reality and helps people to forget what God has done for them. Number three, complaint stems out of ungratefulness, lack of gratitude. If we can read verse 6 again, it says that now our strength is dried up. There's nothing at all but this manna to look at. If I can paraphrase it this way, they probably said something like, I'm sick and tired of this manna. I don't want to eat this food anymore. I don't want to look at this food anymore. I'm just so tired of this stinky thing called manna. Now, we do have to go back to how this whole thing manna has started. So if you can look with me to Exodus chapter 16. Why did God bring the manna to Israelites? Precisely the reason because they were complaining about food. Chapter 16, Exodus 16, verse 2. It says, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The people of Israel said to them, would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. When we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. The whole reason God brought manna to them is because they were complaining and they were hungry. And also, I don't know about you, but if someone said something came down from heaven, I'm sure this was not ordinary food. I'm sure this was not anything boring. This was awesome food. This was a great food, which is why we go back to Numbers 11. Moses includes verses 7 through 9, description of the manna, to bring a point that manna was nothing ordinary. It was really special. That when you read that verse 8, the latter part of verse 8, it says the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. One translation says it tasted like a pastry cooked with the finest oil. Some say that this was probably the most delicious donuts that you could have had in your entire life. And you could have made this in so many different ways. Manna was God's gift and was bread from heaven, which would have been awesome. But all of a sudden, in their midst of their hunger, in the midst of their problem, this was not good enough for them. Oh, this was not good enough for them. All of a sudden, when we look at social media and realize what people have versus what you don't have, all of a sudden what you have is not good enough for you. The car that you have all of a sudden is so junk compared to what other people have. The apartment that you have compared to other people is so small, it's not good enough for you. The spouse that you have all of a sudden is not good enough for you. Right? We always, in this art of comparison to other people and realizing what we have and what we don't have, and the gift that God has given us right in the front, right in front of us, they're not good enough for us. And it's robbing us the joy and the beauty of the present gift that God Himself has given us. Complaints stem out of ungratefulness. Now you would think people are complaining, you would think their greatest leader, Moses, maybe he will respond slightly differently, but he actually doesn't. Look with me, starting in verse 11. Moses heard the complaint about food. Here's what Moses says to the Lord, verse 11. Why have you dealt evil with your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you may lay burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give to their fathers? Where am I going to go to get the meat to give to all these people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat and we may eat. And I'm not able to carry this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. On one hand, I get Moses' pain. In fact, I actually don't get it because I cannot imagine the weight of leading 2+ million people, the pressure and the burden of leading that many people. So this is an honest, vulnerable confession, if you may. But on the other hand, the complaints also are getting to him. Complaints are also obscuring the reality that since when did God ever tell Moses to carry these people like a nursing child? Since when did God tell Moses, you supposed to give them meat and food and water? That was never his assignment. His assignment was to lead people into the promised land, trust God, obey God, and do what God told him to do. But all of a sudden, in the midst of problem, now the complaint obscuring his assignment, the reality. And in this moment, Moses too is forgetting that God in the past had provided for them every step of the way. Water, food, shelter, protection, everything that Israelites needed. But in this moment, Moses is forgetting of God's greatness, God's provision for the people of God, to the point that God, just kill me. I don't want to live, just kill me. This burden is too heavy for me. You can see that complaints are getting to Moses. So the ultimate question is, how does God, or how should God respond to these ungrateful, disgruntled people, including Moses? How should God respond? Look with me, verse 16. Verse 16, this is the Lord's response to the complaint. It says, gather for me 70 men, elders of Israel, whom you know to the elders of the people, officers over them, bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Verse 17, I will come down, talk with you there. I will take some of the spirit that is on you, put it on them. They shall bear burden of the people with you, so you may not bear yourself alone.
God's first answer to Moses' problem was, okay, you're having a lot of troubles. I'm going to give you people to support you spiritually. Here's my gift for you, Moses. I'm going to give you other people to support you. Okay, praise God. God has been gracious. Second response to the people of God, verse 18. Say to the people, consecrate yourself for tomorrow, for you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. Okay, God, thank you. Even though they were complaining, you are answering their complaint. But there's a twist, verse 19. You shall not eat just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out at your nostrils, until it becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and you have wept before him, saying, why do we come out of Egypt? An act of mercy simultaneously an act of judgment for their sin. Here's a quick side note. This is not part of the sermon, but as a side note, that sometimes God gives us things exactly what we ask for, not as a blessing, but as a discipline to let us know that what we've been asking all along is not the thing that we needed all along. Sometimes God gives us things to help us realize, for us to wake up, and this is what's happening here. Then we see, all the way to verses 21 to 30, God does give people what they ask for. Fourth point that I want to make here is that fundamentally, all complaints are against God. Fundamentally, all complaints are against God. Look with me, verse 20. Verse 20, God says to Moses, he's going to give them lots of food. The reason, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you. Notice that God does not say or do, you know, these people are hungry, they were tired, let me just whip something up for them. Let me just cater to their needs, you know, because after all, just hunger. God does not treat their complaint lightly. In fact, God consumes them with his anger as a judgment. So first and foremost, complaint has a vertical component, meaning complaint first and foremost is against God more than anything. And the person who understood more than anyone in the entire Bible, I believe, was King David. If you look with me to Psalm 51. When David got caught adultery, forcing himself to sleep with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, when he got caught by the Nathan prophet, here's what David says. I know my transgressions, verse 3, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Obviously, David knows that the only person that he has sinned against is not just God. He has sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. But David knows that fundamentally sin has a vertical component, which is against God first, then horizontally with other people, against other people. Complaint, like anxiety sometimes, is a functional atheism. It is in the moment when we're complaining, we're saying to God, God, your gift is not good enough for us, therefore maybe we know how to run our life better. When we complain, we're saying, God, you're not as powerful as you say you are. You're not as good as you are. You don't have the best interest for us. Therefore, we're just going to complain and grumble. Complaint functions as a functional atheism that rejects God. And therefore, God, who is just, who is righteous, he has all the right in the world to punish all those who reject him by complaining. That's his right to complain, to punish people who reject him. And you would think that Moses would learn his lessons by now, but he actually has not learned his lessons even in this conversation. Look with me, verse 21. Moses continues to complain, says, people among whom I'm numbered 600,000 on foot, you have said I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them?
be enough for them, and shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? And the Lord finally said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. Moses is lucky that God has not consumed him in his wrath. And one of the reasons why I think why you should love the Bible is the Bible never hides our leaders' failures and their doubts. Moses here is consumed with complaints and problems. He's questioning God's goodness. Out of all the people in the world, he has seen God's glory clear to him more than anyone, but all of a sudden here, he's forgotten who God was. In verses 24 to verse 30, God does provide the 70 men that he had promised for Moses to bear the burdens together. Then verses 31 to 35, God does send the quail from the sea. But as his promised, his anger kindled, and while the meat was between their teeth, God struck them with a great plague, verse 33, and they buried their people, which is why the place is called Kibroth Hattaavah, which means graves of craving. Graves of craving. Remember the pattern? Complaint, punishment. And now we turn to chapter 12, the last complaint. The first complaint was about their misfortunes. The second complaint was about their food. And now the third complaint comes, which is now from Moses' own people. Chapter 12, verse 1. Miriam, Moses' sister, Aaron, Moses' brother, both the prophetess and the high priest, spoke against Moses because of the Cushite women whom he had married. Now, verse 1 is just a smoke screen of the real problem they had with Moses, which is why in verse 2, they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? What they're saying is, are we not also special people? Who does Moses think he is? Why does God chose only Moses to speak to God's people? Now, why are they all of a sudden envious about Moses? All of a sudden. Could it be that they have seen the 70 elders that God had appointed to support Moses? Could it be that they have seen those 70 people and they felt threatened in their position? Could it be that they could have been easily replaced in their minds? God could bring someone else to support Moses, and it was our job to support Moses. Now he's bringing other people. Now I feel threatened. Therefore, I need to be envious about Moses. Whatever the actual reason was, they are being envious and jealous of Moses' leadership, and now they're questioning Moses. Who does he think he is? He also spoke to us too. Now they're complaining against God. Remember, complaint obscures reality. Sense from ungratefulness, right? Miriam and Aaron should have been grateful in the first place that they had just been used by God, by God's people, for God's people. Miriam and Aaron had no qualification to serve in God's presence other than the grace of God and grace only. Who do they think they are? Thinking that they could serve God's people and they're special. But again, they're forgetting who they are, they're forgetting who God is, and complaint is obscuring reality. So how does Moses respond? He does nothing. Verse 3, the man of Moses was very meek and humble, more than all people who are on the face of the earth. He does nothing. Earlier, he's complaining to God. This time, he's humble. And because of that, God steps in, verse 4, and tells Moses, Aaron, Miriam, hey, you guys come out. Three of you come out. Verse 6, now God says to them, hear my words. If there's prophet among you, I, the Lord myself, make known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, mouth to mouth, clearly, not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And Miriam he received leprosy as a punishment. Then we see verse 11, Aaron is pleading to Moses, "Oh my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and we have sinned." And verse 13, Moses cried out to the Lord, "God, please heal her, please." But God responds, "If the Lord said to Moses, 'If her father had but spit in her face, she should not be shamed for 7 days. Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again.'" So Miriam was shut outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not set on the march until Miriam was brought in again. And after that, people set out from Zerath, camped in the wilderness of Paran. Pattern: the complaints, judgments, Moses intercedes, God stops the judgments. Does that pattern resonate? What makes you go think about the particular event that happened in history 2,000 years ago? Does that not resonate with us about the greatest story that ever told, which is the gospel? The gospel says that we have been complaining against God from the day that we came out of our mother's womb. That we, out of all the people, should deserve the wrath and punishment of God for every single grumbling. He is right. He is just to consume you and I with his anger. And that's what the story is, right? They were consumed by the Lord's anger because they complained. But the greatest news is that we have an advocate, we have an intercessor. We have a person who stepped in the middle, took on the full wrath and punishment for our sins. And unlike Moses, who was complaining about these responsibilities, "Oh my goodness, this is too much," Christ himself took on the punishment, the assignment of saving humanity by himself without any complaint. And Jesus went to the cross, bore our sins, faced the wrath and punishment that we deserve, and now all those who are united in Jesus and Jesus alone, we are safe, we are rescued, no punishment, the wrath of God comes upon us because of what Christ has done for us. I hope you see the pattern and can draw your line straight to Christ, that Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus took on that sin. He interceded. He's a perfect prophet. He's a middleman who stood right in front of the wrath of God and said, "I'm going to take this instead of the people of God." So right here, we see the heart of the gospel, the pattern of the gospel. So brothers and sisters, as we're closing this time, how do we practice a life of gratitude? How do we practice a life of gratitude? The only answer that I can think of is to feast upon the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's to regularly remind ourselves that we are the worst sinners that God has saved. One person says, if you're standing right next to the cross, how can we ever be arrogant? Like, we are that sinners. Every time the complaint comes out of your mouth, today and tomorrow, you should remember, praise God, that God is not consuming you. Let's feast upon the cross of Jesus. Let's remind ourselves what Christ has done for our sins. Gospel fuels our contentment. Gospel tells us that God has provided everything that we need in Christ and Christ alone. If God has provided his own son, how can he not give us everything that we need to live a life of gratitude? The gospel is the reason why we can find gratitude and say thank you, Lord. Yes, this work sucks. Yes, that person sucks. Yes, that situation is not ideal. But if we know the gospel, that we know that everything that you have is God's divine appointment for your own sanctification, for God's glory. God did not make any mistake when he put you in that work, when he put you in that family, when he put you in your own situation. Situations might not change, but we can regularly meditate and feast upon Christ. And we can regularly say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. When you get stuck in the traffic for 40 hours, 45 minutes, 2 hours, we can still praise God. Because that time time in and of itself is a gift. We got to regularly remind ourselves the gospel, the beauty of our Lord Jesus. The part of dying to ourselves, if we know the gospel and then we're called to die, the part of the assignment is die to ourselves, and we die to the self that wants to complain. We die to ourself that wants to grumble. And we replace our complaints with gratitude and say, Lord, thank you. And may we be a church. May we build a culture of life instead of death. The aroma of Christ will be spread and smelled in our congregation, in our work, in our home, in our church. And let's do it together. What a privilege. What an honor to live life. What a privilege to be in the church. What a privilege to work. What a privilege that we have a family. What an honor. What an honor that we have. Let's pray.